If you would, please, let's take our Bibles out tonight, and we want to turn back to Exodus, Exodus chapter 14. As we continue in our study of the book of Exodus, we find our place in this most familiar portion of the book, here the record of the crossing of the Red Sea. We'll be looking at chapter 14 tonight, and I want to read in your hearing just the first four verses before we pray. So, Exodus 14, and beginning with verse 1. The scripture says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, "They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Let's now bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, this opportunity to open your word, and we pray that you would grant to us your ministry, your spirit, your guidance as we look into it, as we reflect upon this familiar story. And Father, again, we are reminded of what a great and glorious God you are, and how you keep your promises, deliver your people, and protect them from all their enemies. Father, that was true of the ancient Israelites, and it is true for us as well. We pray, Father, that we would reflect upon that and give you glory for it as we look to your word tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last time, of course, we looked at chapter 13 of Exodus, and we noted in the chapter, of course, that it is a statement about the requirement of God for the consecration of the firstborn. That word consecrate, chapter 13, verse 2, consecrate to me all the firstborn. It is a word that speaks of setting apart as holy, consecrated, separated, sanctified for special service. Not for ordinary affairs or service, but for a special service, and that is service to the Lord. We said, what was the significance of this consecration? Well, many different things. First of all, it was an acknowledgement that God is the giver of life. And whenever there was that consecration of the first fruits or the firstborn, that was a token statement of appreciation, gratitude, and recognition that God is the giver of all life. Secondly, we said that it is grounded upon God's very relationship with Israel. You'll recall we noted in Exodus chapter 4 that God declares, "Israel is my firstborn son." And so, as their firstborn son, they set aside their firstborn unto the Lord. Thirdly, we said it was a reminder of what God had done in the Exodus. Remember, of course, this all is set in the backdrop of the 10th plague and how the firstborn were destroyed of the Egyptians, the firstborn and indeed all the families of the Israelites protected, and so there is that unique relationship. Fourthly, we said it was a polemic against the practices and the customs of the ancient people of the Near East. You see, in that day, that was very common. The firstborn, by the laws of primogeniture, inherently and intrinsically had this place of preeminence. But God says this is not intrinsic, nor is it inherent. It is rather bestowed by my sovereign hand. And that was a distinction and differentiation with the other ancient peoples of that day. And then finally, we said that the giving of the first fruits, the giving of the firstborn, the consecration of those things, of those children, It was involving the principle of giving God our very best. Giving Him not the leftover, not the remaining portion, but the very first fruits as an acknowledgement that He really is the owner of all things. Not only was there the consecration of the firstborn in chapter 13, but there was, of course, more instruction about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And of course, the significance of that, the unleavened bread, is that unleavened bread, it spoke of the hurried departure out of Egypt in the Exodus, but also removing that leaven was a picture, spiritually speaking, of removing evil and sin from one's life. There was that 7-day appointed time each year where they were to remove all of the leaven. It was not to be in the home, and that was a purging, a purifying, so that sin would be dealt with. And then finally, at the very end of chapter 13, verses 17 down through verse 22, we have this statement about the continuing journey of God's people. This really sets us up for what we find in chapter 14. And of course, we read about how God provided the pillar of cloud and of fire to give them direction, to give them illumination as they were to continue in this journey of the Exodus. And so as we looked at that last time, we noted these principles of consecration, the principles of redemption. These, of course, all spoke of a reality beyond those ancient customs to a fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Lamb slain and His shed blood being the basis of our redemption as well. Now, in chapter 14, we note, of course, this very familiar account of the crossing of the Red Sea. This is one of those stories in the Old Testament. Even if we don't know our Old Testament very well, we know this one pretty well. And it is, of course, a reminder of that wonderful, gracious, and mighty, and powerful hand of God delivering His people from their enemies and promising to protect them from all adversaries. It is a tremendous miracle. Now, of course, there are those who deny that this is really literally to be taken as true. There are those who read the Bible and they try to demythologize and they try to de-supernaturalize the Bible, but we acknowledge that if we believe that Christ is the incarnate Son of God and He's resurrected from the dead, we don't have problems with the supernatural or the miraculous. And the fact that God could lead His people in the crossing of the Red Sea really is not a problem for God, who is the Almighty Creator. It is one of the most significant events in all of the Old Testament. Indeed, A.W. Pink, many of you are familiar with that Bible teacher of another day, A.W. Pink, he says this about the significance of the crossing of the Red Sea, and I quote him, "The miracle of the Red Sea occupies a similar place in the Old Testament scriptures as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus does in the New. It is appealed to as a standard of measurement, as the supreme demonstration of God's power." End of quote. And so when we think about this account, this is not only a familiar story, but it is one of those pinnacle high watermarks in all of the Old Testament that reveals to us much about who God is, what God does, and the power that He possesses. So having said that, let's look again, verses 1 through 4, as we read about this path that God called His people to take. Although Israel had been directed by way of the presence of the pillar of cloud and of fire, now you have this rather puzzling next move which God tells them to take. And so He clears up in advance by way of divine explanation why it is that they are to do what they are to do. In verses 1 and 2 it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea and in front of Baal-zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. Here we have very specific instructions as to what God's people were to do. The first place that is listed there, Pihahiroth, or Pihahiroth, as it may be pronounced. Literally, it's an Egyptian word, according to commentators, which means the region of salt marshes. The next place that is listed, Migdol, means watchtower, as commentators would tell us. And then, of course, the third place in front of Baal-zephon means Baal of the north. And, of course, we know about Baal in the Old Testament. Now, the exact location of these places are uncertain. And if you read commentaries, there are a lot of suppositions. There's a lot of trees that are chopped down and a lot of ink that is spilled trying to identify exactly where these places are. We cannot say with certainty. We can say with certainty they're real places. And that's where they were told to go, even if we can't perhaps at this point exactly identify them on the map. But that really isn't the point of this. The point is God says you are to do this, and you are to encamp facing it, verse 2, by the sea. Well, why in the world would God have them do this? Well, in verses 3 and 4, we are given three different reasons as to the purpose. Number one, this would be an incitement to Pharaoh. For, verse 3, Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Strategically, this would have appeared to Pharaoh as if they were trapped and vulnerable and confused in this situation. The word there for wandering in verse 3, they are wandering in the land, it's a word that's found in many places in the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, one of which is in Joel 1 and verse 18. And there, we won't take the time to look it up, there it is speaking about cattle that are wandering around in the countryside. We've all driven in the country and we've seen cattle out there in the pasture, and they're grazing and just kind of wandering around. And that's the idea of this word. But the word has not only a kind of, you know, benign, beneficent kind of wandering around, but it has the idea of being confused or being perplexed. And here we are told that Pharaoh will say, God is saying, and Pharaoh will decide here and determine that this is an indication that God's people are confused, they're vulnerable, they're perplexed, and they're just kind of wandering around and they don't really have any sense of direction. This will incite Pharaoh. That's a purpose as to why God says to do this. Now, if you look at verse 4, there is a second reason why God says to do this, and that is for the exaltation of the Lord Himself. He says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." This idea of God getting glory is a very important thing. We've actually already seen this many times, haven't we? As we looked at the 10 different plagues, this is exactly what God says will take place. He will get the glory. In verses 17 and 18, which we'll get to later, again, God reiterates this point. I will get glory over Pharaoh, verse 17. Verse 18, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. The congregation, this just shows us how important the glory of God is to God Himself. A couple of verses that I'd like us to look at in this regard. If you would, turn, if you will, to the prophet Isaiah. I want to read from the prophecy of Isaiah a couple of passages, because we might read this and we might say, God is so concerned about getting the glory over Pharaoh. Why is that so? What's the significance? Well, look at chapter 42. Just a couple of places in Isaiah. Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 8. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, spirit to those who live in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Verse 8, I am the Lord, Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Here we have God Himself saying who He is. He says in verse 5, I am the God of creation. I am the God of redemption, verse 6. I am the God of deliverance, verse 7. I am the Lord, and my glory I give to no one else. My praise is to be exclusively and exhaustively attributed to me, because I alone am worthy of that praise. Notice again in Isaiah, just a couple of pages over, in chapter 48, this idea of the glory of God. Isaiah 48 and verse 11. Again, this statement here, he says, For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Here we see this overriding, undergirding, overarching reality of the glory of God. My glory I will give to no one else, he says. For my own sake. We live in a day of a man-centered kind of Christianity where everything is centered upon man and what pleases man and satisfies man and makes man comfortable and meets the needs of man. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who is about His own glory. And it is for His sake and His sake alone that He does what He does. Yes, He is a God of grace and mercy and goodness, but He is a God who will give His glory to no one else. One final passage in this regard, if you'll look with me over in the New Testament to Romans. A very familiar passage. Of course, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 through 11 is dealing with the issue of sovereign election and how it is that God in eternity past has chosen of His own decree and will a people to be His own. And He has saved some, and that is His determining purpose. And He has fitted some for destruction. And who are we to talk back to God? Can the clay talk to the potter and say, what have you done? Absolutely not. He has the authority over the clay. And notice, if you will, beginning in verse 33 of chapter 11, these very familiar words, after all that is laid out about God's sovereignty and His prerogative in predestination and salvation, in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Verse 36, For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God is concerned about his own glory. God is concerned about receiving the praise and the glory that he alone is worthy to receive. And so as we turn back to Exodus, here you have the people of God. They've left Egypt. They're on their way. And you might be tempted to say, well, you know, just kind of forget about those Egyptians. Just get on about your business and get on to the land. And God says, no. I want you to stop. I want you to turn around. And I want you to wait. Because something needs to happen. There needs to be my glory exalted among the Egyptians. Quite an incredible thing. And this is exactly what God says to Moses in verse 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He's done that many times already. And he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. What is the purpose of this path God called his people to? Well, it was to entice Pharaoh. It was to exalt the Lord himself. And thirdly, it was an examination of his people. For you see, this was a test for them. And it says at the end of verse 4 that they were faithful to that test. It says, and they did so. I like that. It's very short. There's no long discussion. It's just simply God says, do this, and they did it. Now, that's not going to be the reality moving forward. We're going to see a lot of challenges, but at least here, let's give credit where credit is due. And they were faithful, even though this path seemed perplexing, problematic. Nevertheless, they proved faithful at this point. Now, verses 5 through 9, we read here about the pursuit of Pharaoh, exactly what God had determined. In verse 5, here we have Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, as he regrets letting them go in the first place. And the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled. The mind of Pharaoh and his servants had changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? This is an amazing thing. It's like they have very, very short memories. All of the death, all of the destruction, all of those plagues. And yet, congregation, this just reminds us about the depravity and the pride of a sinful heart. And even though God had shown his glory and his power and revealed his true identity so that there was no question who he was, nevertheless, this just shows how hearts that are depraved and sinners who have not been given the light of grace to see will continue in that path of depravity. And not only was this true of Pharaoh himself, but notice how it says in verse 5, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants. So it wasn't just Pharaoh. You know, there are other occasions earlier where, you know, his advisors are saying, why don't you just let him go? And Pharaoh said, no. Well, here we have not just Pharaoh, but his servants. They were changed. And they said, what is this that we have done? So don't blame all of this just on Pharaoh. There were others there, his servants, who were in agreement and on board with this defiant statement. Notice in verses 6 through 9, we read of his resolve to go and change the circumstance. Verse 6 says, so he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. It's interesting, the chariot, actually, it was introduced to the Egyptians by the Hyksos around 1700 BC, whenever the Hyksos peoples invaded ancient Egypt. And so, as a result of that intermingling of cultures and of technologies, the chariot now was a prominent part of the military of the Egyptians. And we read in verse number 8, it says, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly." The word there, defiantly, literally in the Hebrew means with a high hand. But I don't think that we should understand this as if they were going out arrogantly. Rather, the idea here is that they were going boldly and with confidence as they were trusting in the Lord. Verse number 9 says, "The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon." It says in verse 9 that they overtook them. The idea is that they caught up with them. The word in the Hebrew is used of a hunter who's hunting its prey and catches up to its prey. That's how the word in the Hebrew was used in that day. And so it's not that he overtook them in the sense that he defeated them, but he caught up to them. And he was there positioned for the next move in this story. Now, verses 10 through 12, we read here how that the people of Israel, who once were very faithful and they were obedient, they did exactly what God said in verse 4, there is a change in their perspective. Verse 10, we read about their fear. It says, "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly." Here we see their fear. The King James translates that as they were sore afraid. They were greatly afraid. They were terrified. A congregation, we know very well there is a difference between godly fear and carnal fear. Carnal fear is that fear that proceeds out of unbelief. It is a kind of fear that ascribes more to the creature than is due and distracts us from faith and trust in the Lord. That is exactly what we see in this verse. It is a carnal fear. Not a godly fear that arises from a humble reverence and a holy dread of God and seeking to obey and do what pleases Him. If they had that kind of fear, they would not have been fearing Pharaoh. No, theirs was a sinful, carnal fear. And as a result of that, they, rather than having faith, were trembling at the sight of Pharaoh and his chariots. Notice at the end of verse 10, not only their cowardiceness, they cried out to the Lord. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it says in verse 11, not only did they cry out to the Lord, but they began to complain about their circumstance. They say to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." They blamed Moses. They boasted in their own prediction about the situation. Here we see, sadly, that God's people were certainly still sinful and had carnality, and this, of course, was a very sad failure in their lack of trust in the Lord. Well, notice what Moses says in return, verses 13 and 14. He pleads with the people. And Moses said to them, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." He says to them by way of encouragement, "God is your deliverer. He will bring you salvation. He is your defender, and He will fight for you." That very idea in verse 14 about the Lord fighting for His people, this is a very important motif in the Old Testament, a picture of Jehovah, of Yahweh. He is the warrior God, king, who goes out and defeats the foes of his enemies. One verse I'd like to consider in that regard, if you'll turn over in Psalm 24, this idea that the Lord is our defender. In Psalm 24, verse 7, you have this very imagery stated. Here in this Psalm of David, Psalm 24 and verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." In verse number 8, you have that very imagery of God being this warrior king who goes out and fights in the battles for his people and defends them, protects them, and delivers them from their enemies. He is strong, he is mighty in battle. You know, we read even this morning in our exposition from Revelation chapter 19, and that is exactly the imagery of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his second coming, he comes not as a meek and mild baby in a manger, but he comes as the one who is the Lamb with wrath. And on this imagery of battle and conquest to defeat all of the enemies of God's people. That's the very imagery that's found throughout the Bible. Now turning back to chapter 14 of Exodus, this is the very thing that Moses said to the people. He says, "Don't fear, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. This God who brings salvation, he will fight for you. And what you need to do is just be silent and see what God will do." What a glorious statement that Moses says. Now, if you would, notice in verses 15 through 18, you have this promise given by the Lord. In verse 15, the Lord is now speaking, and the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." Why do you cry to me? Exactly what does God mean by that? Now, we already know that earlier in verse 10, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. So is that what is being referred to in verse 15? The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" Well, it could be that Moses, who is the covenant mediator and leader of his people, he is being addressed as the leader and representative of the people. And the people have cried out to the Lord. And so God is saying to Moses, "Why do you," that is, "why do the people cry out to me? You need to go forward." It could also, in another interpretation, be saying to us that while Moses was declaring in verses 13 and 14 these very strong words of affirmation, encouragement, and courage for God's people, that he may have had secret doubts even himself in this situation. And that while it isn't recorded, to just kind of read between the lines, Moses could very well have been crying out to the Lord himself in this situation. "Lord, here we are, we're doing what you've said, and now the people have risen up, and now they're complaining and griping, and they don't have faith, and I've tried to encourage them to stand firm. And Lord, what are we to do?" Well, that could be what's going on as well. Could be both of those things. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." This distress was denounced. They were called to go forward in faith and move toward the sea. The thing that seemingly was an impossible thing to go towards the sea. You have the Egyptians coming after them, and we're to go towards the sea. Well, that just doesn't seem very logical. And that's what God said to do. Lift up, verse 16, your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. God is in control. God will give the glory. Do what I say. Don't be distressed. Just do as I have commanded. Go forward. I will deliver and protect my own. Notice, if you will, in verses 19 and 20, of course, the protection of the pillar and the angel of God, as we've already noted in our exposition last week. It says in verse 19, the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Here you have in this picture of God protecting, the advance guard becomes the rear guard in order to give this distinct protection and reassurance that God is present and He has not left them and He will protect them and they will not be harmed by the Egyptians. Well, verses 21 through 25 we read here, very familiar story. It says, Moses, verse 21, he stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces, and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Here you have a picture that we can read it and we can imagine it, but what an incredible act of God's power on display, whereby He protected His own and He destroyed the enemies of His people. This was the means through which the Lord would receive the glory. Finally, in verses 30 through 31, we have here the power of God on display. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Here we see their confidence is restored, obviously after an event like this. We see that they have a fear, but not like the carnal fear before. They have a godly fear. They have seen and they have been witnesses to the mighty power of God in this incredible event. And they had faith. Notice at the end of verse 31, they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. They had confidence in Moses. And of course, as you are well aware, as the narrative continues, there is this off again, on again confidence that God's people will have with their leaders. They will be very willing and compliant and ready to follow Moses. And then at the first hint of difficulty, they'll start complaining and criticizing and crowing and carping. And then God will deliver. And this is kind of a cycle that we're going to see as we continue in this story. Well, we see that cycle right here in chapter 14. They were blaming Moses and saying, "Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt?" But now at the end in verse 31, they believe in the Lord and they believe in the servant Moses. They have confidence restored in him. Congregation, by way of conclusion tonight, a few lines of application. Number one, we see in this story a very important principle about the sin of carnal fear and the necessity of godly fear. We noted the sin of carnal fear already in the hearts of God's people when they were sore afraid, when they feared greatly. But when we read in verse 31 about how the people feared the Lord, that's not a carnal fear, that's a godly fear. And it is a fear of God that removes sinful fear. And whenever you have sinful fear, you don't have godly fear. But whenever you have godly fear, carnal fear is removed. And so we see this vital principle. The fear of the Lord is what? It is the beginning of knowledge. We've spent several weeks, some months ago, talking about carnal fear and godly fear. And we see both of those things contrasted in this chapter. May we be a people who could be called rightly God-fearing people. That's what pleases God. Even though it may not seem contemporary, even though it may not seem popular, even though anyone else perhaps in our culture might say that sounds ludicrous, that's what God is pleased to see in His people, a fear of the Lord. Secondly, not only do we see this issue of carnal and godly fear, but we see the duty of obeying God without delay. That's found in verse 15. In verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." Why is it that you're here crying out and not going forward, he says. There are some matters, congregation, that don't require a lot of anxious crying out to the Lord. Rather, they require a trusting obedience that's based upon the person and promises of God. And that's what pleases the Lord. How often do we hesitate when we know what God has commanded and yet we are reluctant and we delay rather than just doing what He says? God says, "What pleases me is for you to just obey me. You may not understand me. It may not be completely clear to you, but don't be crying out to me. Go forward and do what I say." I've said this before, and we know very well the Bible teaches delayed obedience is simply another form of disobedience. God expects us to obey immediately, and that's what pleases Him. Thirdly, we see in this story the sovereign grace of God in salvation. Look again at verse 13. This thing that Moses says to these fearful people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord." On a spiritual level, when we think about salvation, salvation in the part of Israel here was completely dependent upon God. It wasn't dependent upon anything that they were to do. He tells them to just Stand firm. Notice in verse 14, he says, God's going to fight for you. Just be silent, and God will do all of it. On a spiritual level, we think about our salvation, and is that not how God saves us? It is all of God. We are the recipients of His grace. We do not contribute anything to our deliverance. It is all the Lord and the Lord Himself who does all the work of deliverance for us, His people. And for that, He receives all the glory. Our deliverance is by His sovereign grace and mercy, and it is not in one bit anything that we have done. Fourthly, we see in this how the Lord is indeed passionate about His own glory. We looked up those verses and we considered this idea of the glory of the Lord. Chapter 14 reminds us God is passionate about His glory. And we should recognize that. And we should be passionate about God's glory as well. It should be our desire. It should be the determining, regulating focus of our lives that God would be glorified. We seek to glorify Him. We seek to do that which pleases Him. We seek to do what gives Him the glory. It may not be popular. It may not even be understandable by many. But whatever God has said, whatever glorifies Him, that's what we want to do because that's what it is all about, giving God the glory. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, whatever we do, that is even eating and drinking, we are to do all to what? The glory of God. May that be the focus. As we see how passionate God is about His glory, may that rub off on us, and that be the passion that we have as well. That God would receive all the glory. And then finally, we see in this story, sadly, and it's been repeated throughout the narrative in these last several chapters, the sad danger of resisting and rejecting God and His ways. That, of course, is evidenced in the story. Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they had received many judgments. But here we see this ultimate judgment where they lose their lives in the crossing of the Red Sea and the waters crashing down upon them. And all of them were dead. And their bodies were lying lifeless on the shore. And that, a statement of the certain doom and destruction that comes to any and all who refuse to obey and do what God says. May we as His people see in this not only the grace and the mercy of God in delivering His people, but may we also see the great and horrible judgment of God that comes upon those who reject that grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful again as we consider Your word and reflect upon this familiar story, a display of Your power, a reminder of Your glory, a statement about how we as Your people are to have a godly fear. We are to remove all sinful fear. We are to walk in obedience to You without delay and trust in You as our warrior King to fight our battles, to do our bidding, and deliver us in protection that You provide. Father, we thank You for that salvation we have in Christ. And may all of us here tonight be resting in Him as our Savior, realizing the danger of rejecting Your grace, of resisting Your way, and the doom and destruction that is certain for all who will not accept. Father, we thank you for that mercy and grace, and we pray this now in Christ's holy name. Amen.